We'll be looking at two verses in John chapter 1 in this prologue of his gospel, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our God and Father, we are those who have heard Your Word. We have heard Your Word in the Gospel, and we have heard Your Word in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask that You would show us the Word. May Your Spirit reveal Him in ways that we have not seen before. May Your Spirit work upon those in this room to accomplish all of Your good purposes. And we will rejoice in Jesus' name. We will rejoice in the Word. Amen. Well, some of you may have followed the Fox News Santa Claus controversy, which erupted a week or two ago, until, of course, the Fox controversy was pushed aside for the duck controversy. From what I understand, there was a conversation about an essay that was written contending that Santa should no longer be portrayed as a white man, and one of the Fox personalities tried to make the case that Santa Claus is indeed white and should be left alone. And somewhere in there, a comparison to Jesus was made, and the result of it all apparently was your typical media firestorm. If I got any of the details wrong, I don't care. I can imagine few things more absurd about which to argue. Christmas, it seems, makes people crazy. As we're approaching the conclusion of our study in Proverbs, which teaches us to be wise, I would like to spend our time together this morning much more wisely than those arguing over a fat, jolly elf who lives at the North Pole. When we strip away Santa and reindeer and tinsel and all of our additions to Jesus, what do we come up with? What we end up with is something far more important and far more amazing than anything man can conceive. I want to allow the Apostle John to declare these amazing truths to us this morning. Now, when Christmas time rolls around, people normally turn to Matthew and Luke, which are two Gospels in which we find the descriptive accounts of Jesus' birth. John is different, however. You will not find angelic visitations to Mary and Joseph in John. You will not find the Virgin riding on a donkey to Bethlehem in John. You will not find a star or a manger or magi in John. But that is not to say that you don't find Christmas in John. In preparation for Christmas, I've been writing a series on the church website about the purposes of the Incarnation. And as I've done so, the thing that has struck me is the emphasis that John places upon the Incarnation as the foundation for much of his teaching and theology. Whether it be the Gospel of John, or his first epistle, or the book of Revelation, John is repeatedly returning to the theme of the Incarnation in order to explain what Jesus accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. This theme is so pronounced, I don't think we would be out of place to refer to John as the apostle of the Incarnation. he goes back to it over and over again. Let me just give you a few examples. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation, of course, with Nicodemus. And as John records the conversation, he includes Jesus' statements about his own coming into the world. John 3:17, for instance, which is the text we're going to open up on Christmas Eve, John says this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And this is how John makes reference to Christmas, to the incarnation. No mention of any of the elements of what we would call the Christmas story. But when John says that God sent his Son into the world, that's exactly what he's talking about. Just a few verses before that, in John 3:13, John writes, as he records the words of Jesus, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus descended from heaven. That's Christmas. What about 1 John chapter 3, verse 8? In his first epistle, John writes this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God appeared. That's Christmas. Revelation 12, when we read of the woman giving birth to the child, that's Christmas. And we could go on and on and on. Well, we obviously can't look at all these things, though I would encourage you, when you get a chance, go to the website, read the blog, where some of those passages are dealt with. This morning, I want to focus upon the first of these great Christmas statements in the writings of the Apostle John. And they are the statements found here in John chapter 1 in the prologue to his gospel. Now, we read them earlier. Allow me to do so again. We find John's first mention of Christmas in the very first verse of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word," verse 14 tells us, "became flesh." That's Christmas. "And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The very first verse, the very first passage of this gospel, this is what we find. And do you see what John is doing here? In verse 1, John is deliberately echoing the first verse of the entire Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's obviously got a purpose for this. So what's his point? It's simply this. Jesus is the new beginning of everything. When Jesus came, he was doing something different. He came to begin something anew. Jesus brought into this tired old world a whole new world. Jesus, John wants us to know, is different. He is unique. He is, in fact, the Creator. He is eternal. He is God Himself. It is here that we find the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is the product of this world. Religion is what man creates. And there is, when you get beneath all of the superficiality of it, only one man-created religion. It is the religion of working and striving. It is the religion of self-improvement and doing better. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The demands never stop. With every new demand, every new requirement, we only stack up another failure. And then we cover our failures with false appearances and rationalizations and excuses. Jesus did not come to give us a better version of all of that. He came to free us from all of that. He did not come as a religious leader or a social reformer. He came as the Creator. And he came as the Creator not only of all creation, but as the Creator of something entirely new, something outside of our expectations, something outside of our normal patterns of thinking and our patterns of life, something that the world had never experienced before, something so deep and rich and majestic that 2,000 years later, we who believe in Him are still plumbing its depths. If you want religion, you can find it anywhere. Or you can make up your own. In either case, it will just be another version of work and obligation and self-improvement. And those things may serve to bring about some kind of superficial changes, but in the end, you will still be you. And that's the problem. You will still be you. You will never be able to escape yourself. And you will never be able to escape what you have done. Jesus, however, the one that John refers to here as the Word, is not something that you create for yourself. Jesus will recreate you. That's what He has promised. That's what He accomplished when He came. In fact, only Jesus can free you from yourself. Only Jesus can free you from your religion with all of its failure and all of its disappointment, even if that religion is the religion of yourself. That's what He can do, and that's what He will do. And why does John call Him the Word? Well, he does so because God communicates. God wants to communicate with us. He wants us to know Him. And we make two big mistakes about this, and they are kind of mistakes that are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. One mistake is to think that God is silent. We think God is unavailable, aloof, standoffish. Practically speaking, you know, God created the world, and then that was pretty much about it. The other mistake, and this is on the opposite end of the spectrum, is to think that God can be heard and known and found anywhere. Any way we determine to hear Him and know Him. We think God is equally near all the time, in every place, in every voice, in every opinion, and that all approaches to God are equally valid. These are the things that we hear in the world today. Both ways of thinking are wrong. God is not silent, and God Himself determines what He will communicate and how He will communicate. We don't turn God on and off. As a result, not every word is of God. This is why we are continually being exhorted in the Word to exercise discernment. The Apostle John himself, in his epistles, tells us that we are to discern the spirits because not every spirit is from God. There are lots of voices that are claiming to be from God that are not. And there's only one other location they arise from. They're not from God. They're from Satan. They are lies because Satan is the father of lies. God has spoken, and He has spoken not only in His written word, but in the Word. He has spoken in His Son. He has spoken in Him who has come into the world. I don't know what you think about that. It very well could be something that repels you rather than attracts you. You might feel that it is more humble to say, no religion has the truth. This is what we hear. There is validity in every religion. And we often hear the illustration given of the elephant and the blind men. Maybe you've heard this. It's used quite often. Religion is like a number of blind men, each one placing their hands upon different parts of an elephant. And so one grabs the tail and thinks an elephant is like a snake. And another puts his hand on an elephant's leg and concludes that God is like a tree, and so on and so on. And this argument is often used to say that really, you know, everybody has a little part of the truth, but no one can really know the whole truth. But there's a fatal flaw in that argument, isn't there? A fatal flaw which demonstrates that the foundation upon which that argument is based is not humility at all, but actually pride and arrogance and conceit. Ask yourself this. In order for one to make this argument, what must be true of him? The one making that argument must assume that he is not one of those poor blind men. Rather, he is the one who sees the whole elephant. He's the one who sees the whole picture. He is superior. He is enlightened. He is above them. Because unlike the blind men who are touching the elephant, in order to tell the story, the one making the argument must assume that he actually has the whole picture. How can someone say no one sees the whole picture without presuming to see the whole picture himself? There's arrogance. There's pride. You cannot deny an absolute claim without making an absolute claim of your own. True humility does not lie in the rejection of truth or even in skepticism in regard to the possibility of knowing truth. True humility lies in understanding that if we are to know God, it can only be as God himself reveals himself to us. That's not pride. That is humility. We understand as the people of God that we could not know God unless he has revealed himself. We haven't figured it out on our own. The scripture says that we are in our natural state blind and deaf, unable to understand. Those don't sound like proud statements. Those are statements of humility. Left to myself, it's hopeless. I could never know him. But praise God, he has revealed himself to us. And he has done so in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the Word in the sense that he is God's message to us. He is God's clearest message to us. Scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God, but the heavens do not declare the love of God and the will of God. The heavens do not declare the gospel. The heavens don't tell us what we are like. They tell us some things about God, and God has been gracious to give us this revelation of who he is and what his attributes are like. But you will never understand the gospel by going outside and contemplating a tree. God has to speak in another way, and he has done so. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He spoke to Israel through thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. He spoke to the prophets through visions. But God's final and clearest word to us has come in Christ. This is what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews said. God has spoken in many different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. If you want to listen to God, pay attention to Jesus, the one who himself said, "I and the Father are one." He did not say, "We and the Father are one." He said, "I am and the Father are one." He didn't include us in that statement. There is a sense in which we are not included there. Jesus is unique. He is uniquely united to the Father. Jesus claimed for himself deity. He claimed to be God. That is why he is God's clearest message to us, because he himself is God. And that's what got him into trouble, of course. Islam tells us that Jesus was a prophet. Our Muslim neighbors will tell us that they honor Jesus. But if Jesus' claim to be God wasn't true, then he is a false prophet and he is not to be honored. He is an evil man if what he said about himself is not true, and there is no reason why we should honor him, much less follow him. In fact, if that was true, we ought to reject him. When we deny that Jesus is who he said he is, even if we do it with nice words about what a good teacher he was, or what a great prophet he was, or how he was the highest of men, we denigrate him. Because we make him less than he is. Even as we cover that denigration with nice words. The gospel is telling us that God has spoken. And he has spoken through Jesus. That is, God has spoken to us as he himself has entered into this world. The gospel tells us this is the way we hear God. We hear Jesus. We receive him for everything that he is. We obey him. We trust in him. We believe in him. Who then is the real Jesus? John tells us this when he says that the Word was with God. And the key word there is with. John had four words to choose from. All meaning with in some sense. But the word he chose to use here makes one thing clear. The one whom he calls the Word was, throughout eternity, face to face with God. He is one with God. He is at God's level. He is everything that God is. He is God, which is what John makes explicit in the very next phrase when he says, and the Word was God. In both of those statements, he's saying the same thing. When he says that the Word was with God, he is saying the Word was God. But John doesn't leave any room for miscommunication, no room for confusion. He's just saying the same thing over and over again. There is nothing higher, nothing more exalted that can be said about Jesus. We should never patronize him as nothing more than a very special or even unique man. The truth is, Jesus is the divine Word who himself establishes reason and creates meaning for all of us because he is God. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have been paid a visit by a loving, sacrificial, redemptive God. Jesus displays what God is because this man alone shares the nature of God. You can look at Jesus and tell yourself, there is God. And seeing that, you can also tell yourself, I can trust him. I can trust every word that he says. Because that is what he demands. Once again, we're back to that difference between Christ and religion. Religion, of whatever flavor you would like to put forth, says do. Here is your list. Do these things. Accomplish these works. Offer up these sacrifices. Perform these ceremonies. Follow these rules. Jesus says, trust. I did it all. Trust me, for all that God requires, I have done. That's a huge difference. That is a chasm that cannot be bridged. Jesus does not call upon us to work. He has done the work. He has kept the law. He has offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. He has risen from the dead, confirming he is who he said he was. And this one calls upon us not to work, but to trust. When he is asked, how do we do the work of God? What's his response? And in this gospel, once again, it's John. He says, listen, you want to do the work of God? Here's the work of God. Believe. Trust. That's the gospel. to believe, to follow Him, and then He will make, He promises, all things new. You see, unlike religion, you don't change in order to be accepted by God. You trust, and then having trusted, He changes you. You don't change yourself. You can't. If you go down that road, you will die as yourself. The same one who was born. You will be the same person when you die. But through Christ, we become new creatures. I am not the same person I once was. The Spirit of God is changing me. He's made me new, and He is transforming me into the image of Christ. And if you are in Christ, the same thing is happening in you. And it is a glorious transformation. Now, we haven't really gotten to Christmas yet, have we? For that, we need to connect verse 1 to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word that was with God. The Word that existed in eternity past. The Word who is God became flesh. Like every member of the human race throughout the length of history, the Word became flesh. And as He did so, He identified with His creation. Without losing the fullness of His deity, He became fully human. But He became fully human, not as we are, but as we were intended to be. That is, without sin. And there is the great difference, isn't it? Jesus is the one man to be born since the fall. Without sin. And John tells us that this one, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't separate Himself from us. He dwelt among us. He didn't live in the palace of a king. He didn't live in a guru's cave out in the wilderness somewhere. He dwelt among us as one of us. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among His people in the tabernacle. And then He dwelt among His people in the temple. These were the places where heaven touched earth. It was where people would come and find God. But these things were temporary. The tabernacle was to be replaced by the temple. And the temple was temporary. The temple, made of wood and stone, was to be replaced by Jesus Himself. Jesus is the permanent temple. He's the place where everyone can find God. And when He came and became flesh and dwelt among us, then human beings could look at Him and see glory. His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, the glory of God came down in a cloud. That's how the glory of God was manifest to the Old Covenant people of God. But in Jesus, the glory of God came down in a man. In a person that you could see. In a person that could be spoken to and touched and listened to. In Jesus, we see God's glory more clearly than the Old Covenant people of God did when the glory of God came in a cloud and we crucified Him. But God was there in glory, taking our sin and guilt onto Himself so that we wouldn't have to bear it. That's what the glory of God is about. Only God would do that. Only God could do that. If God seems far away from you, if God seems remote, there is a reason. And the reason is this: you are still placing yourself too high above Him. you will find him and his glory down at the lowest level of humanity, where you come to realize that you don't and you can't deserve him, but you can have him. People can't find Jesus because they're seeking to raise themselves up rather than to humble themselves and simply receive. This is what the idea of working for salvation is all about, isn't it? I want to play a role in my salvation. I've got to work for it. I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to put God in my debt. We don't say that. But that's what religion is. I'm going to do all these things, and then God owes me, and he has to do what I want him to do. That's raising ourselves up. I'm going to make something of myself. I'm going to impress God. And then he's going to do what I want him to do. The gospel says, no, you humble yourself. You realize that you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing that he wants. Even the best thing that you have ever done before God, we're told, is a filthy rag. He's not impressed at all. But he sent his son anyway. The word came into this world anyway. The word became flesh and he went to the cross, even though you don't deserve it. Even though God's not impressed by you. But though God is not impressed, God loves. And God has decided he is going to save a people for himself. And so he sent his son. And his son willingly and graciously left his throne in glory, came into this fallen world, and died on a cross. That's Christmas. When God became man, this wasn't his backup plan. That phrase, full of grace and truth, takes us right back to the Lord of the Old Testament. Yahweh of Israel was full of steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. God had always planned to display his glorious humility before us, up close and personal, to catch us up in the freeing truth that we are not God, but God is God, and yet he has come down to our level, so that we might come into relationship with him. So that we might have him. We might know him. So that we might be transformed by him. When the Word became flesh, God squeezed down into a fertilized ovum, a growing embryo, a baby. He didn't beam down from on high. But he entered the world through a mother's body. He came out sticky and wet and red-faced and wrinkled. And the air around him was full of the stench of dung. He lay there with his mother with tiny hands that would grow and would work and would be ripped by nails on a cross. And he had tiny feet that would learn to crawl and walk and run. And he would run eagerly to do his father's will. And as he grew, he fit into traditional Jewish culture. And he went faithfully to synagogue and he paid attention to theology and he thought about it and he learned and he deepened and he matured intellectually and emotionally. He learned to pray and to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He learned from his teachers and he concentrated hard and he memorized the scriptures and he worked with his father, Joseph. At least that's how people looked at him. And he worked in the family business and he became a carpenter. And he learned the difference between various grades of lumber. And he dealt with difficult customers who were hard to please and ungrateful and tried to shortchange him. and people whispered behind his back about his questionable birth. And just because, well, he wasn't really like everyone else. And he grew. And he grew in favor with God and man. God had come down in humility in glory. He came down to reveal himself to us. He came down to defeat the devil. He came down to establish a kingdom. He came down to bring life into a world of death. He came down to redeem a people for his own possession. God came down. God came down to live and to die and to rise again. God came down. And his name was Jesus. And he came to save his people from their sin. And that is Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christmas. Not for the glitter and the gifts and the trees, but for Jesus, for the incarnation, for the Word become flesh. Thank you, Father, for the redemption that was accomplished because Jesus left his throne in glory and came into this world to die for those who didn't deserve it. Thank you for the gospel offered freely to anyone who would come and trust themselves to the one who came. To those who would repent of their sin and give themselves to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for it all. We glorify your name because of the Word who came. Amen.